Let's turn together again to Romans. We find ourselves still in the 12th chapter, Romans chapter 12. First 11 chapters, one discovers how they become a Christian. Chapters 12 through 16, we see how a Christian is to live. We're currently concentrating on verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. This is the word of God. We live in a hopeless world, but in the world without hope, we have true hope. And we are told that the believer, the true believer, is one who can rejoice in hope. We gave a definition of hope. The Christian hope is not like the hope of the world. It is a confident expectation of future blessings based upon the promises of an omnipotent God who cannot lie. And our hope is all wrapped up in the return of our Savior, the blessed hope, and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This hope is to persist in the midst of difficult circumstances. For the second admonition we see in verse 12 is, as we rejoice in hope, we are told that we need to be continually patient in tribulation. Hope grows more and more fervent as we experience the tribulations common to mankind, as well as those tribulations that are unique to believers. And so we see rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and now we come to the third principle, continuing instant in prayer. Now, how does this fit in with the first two? We are to pray for the realization of the hope that is within our bosom. As John prayed even on the Isle of Patmos, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. As we experience the tribulations of life, either those common tribulations or those unique ones given to us because we are believers, it drives us to a place of prayer. And so all three of these are vital for the successful Christian: to rejoice in hope, to be patient in the midst of the tribulation that God allows to come into our life. And in the midst of all of this, we are to continue instant in prayer. Now, we quickly want to just open this phrase up and ask, what do we mean by continuing instant in prayer? I don't want to offend you. I think we all know what the prayer is. I think our youngest participant tonight, Peter, could tell us what prayer is. Prayer is basically talking to God. It's a more definite definition would be a solemn request for help or expression of thanks addressed to God. And this came from a secular dictionary, and addressed to God or an object of worship. Now, we don't have objects of worship. We understand that God and only God is the one to whom we're to pray. And so we understand that prayer deals with a solemn request, or it is a word of praise or thanksgiving or an expression of love unto our God. We need to consider, really consider, what an awesome privilege prayer really is. To be able to talk to the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth. We would never, under normal circumstances and even almost under any abnormal circumstance, be able to talk to our president, either the one who is going out of office or the one who is the president-elect. But we have an audience with the Almighty God. We literally can talk to God. Lowly creatures, creation, communing with their Creator. Sinners, in the presence of absolute purity and holiness. We have an awesome privilege, the privilege of prayer. We all know that this privilege is not something that we have earned. It is made possible through the atoning work of our Lord and our Savior, the shepherd who gave his life for his sheep. I don't know what the average size of a flock would be of sheep. Perhaps in that day and time, 25 or 30, or perhaps maybe even 100 would be a large group. But you ask anyone, which is more valuable, the shepherd and his life, or the lives of those sheep? And you'd say, well, that's a no-brainer. Sheep could never be more important than the shepherd. But yet, our Savior, as the shepherd of his sheep, gave his life in order that we might live. And so we have this privilege through the atoning work of our Savior, whereby we, through him, can come boldly to the Father in heaven and find grace and help in our time of need. My brothers and sisters, we should never consider prayer to be a duty. I'm afraid that's what happens in many sad occasions, that we look upon prayer as a duty. It's not a duty at all, but prayer is a wonderful and glorious privilege. It is a high privilege of every believer, the privilege of prayer. It is a sacred gift given to all of God's redeemed. Since it's such a high privilege, the failure to pray is a high sin. It is a grievous sin, a great sin. We sin against those for whom we neglect to pray. We sin against our own selves because we rob ourselves and deprive ourselves of the blessings and good things of God. But most of all, we sin against God, the triune God, when we do not pray. We sin against the Son who gave his life for many things, but certainly through the giving of his life, he made it possible for us to pray. We sin against him. We sin against the Holy Spirit, whoever stands to aid us in our prayer. And we're told in Romans that in times when we cannot find words to pray, he makes groanings for us and on our behalf. Who is there to aid us in every possible way to pray? And we sin against him. And we sin against our Father in heaven, who delights in giving good gifts to his children and stands ready to pour out his mercy and his expressions of love to those who pray. And so we as we unpack this little phrase, continue an instant in prayer, we ask what prayer is. Now, what does that phrase continue an instant in our authorized version mean? Other Bibles, in the new, for those of you that have the New King James, it translates continuing steadfastly. The ESV says by be constant in prayer. NASV, be devoted to prayer. The NET Bible says, persist in prayer. Steadfast praying. What exactly does this mean? How does it translate? How are we to understand this? Well, this word that's translated from the Greek New Testament, continue an instant, is actually translated in many different ways in other parts of the Bible, not always talking about prayer. Let me share with you in three different ways that it is used, and we can see that this is a rich phrase that will help us to understand three different understandings of how we are to pray. And we'll have to look at our Bible to do this. So if you would turn back with me to Mark chapter 3. Jesus is preaching to the multitudes. And there he's by the Sea of Galilee, and they're thronging him, and there's always the danger that he'll be overrun by the crowds. And he gives instructions to the apostles and his disciples in verse 9 of Mark 3. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. Notice the phrase, wait on. Wait on. That is the same word that's translated continue an instant. It is the idea of having that little boat or that little ship nearby. Never far away. Ready at a moment's notice to be used at any particular time. And we impose that thought over the matter of prayer, and we understand exactly that we are to be people who are always on standby and always ready to pray in any given situation. We don't have to have a special place. We don't have to be in a prayer chapel. We don't have to be necessarily alone. But we need to have our prayer guns loaded and cocked and ready to fire at any time. Have that little boat nearby. Have prayer always nearby. We see examples of this in the Old Testament. There are many examples. We think of Nehemiah. You remember when he appeared before the king, Nehemiah's heart was broken because he'd heard that his city was still in ruins. The wall had not been constructed. The king understood that Nehemiah was sad, and Nehemiah told him why. And then the king said, "What can I do for you?" And the Bible says Nehemiah immediately went to pray. He had the ship waiting on him, waiting nearby. And he went. Before he answered the king, he prayed. We think of Hezekiah, when the king of Assyria sent word to him that, who do you think you are? Who do you think your God is? And he gave him a listing of all the other nations that the Assyrians had overrun and their gods. And he says, their gods are nothing and your God is no better. And we will take care of you just like we took care of them. And what did Hezekiah do? Hezekiah went to prayer. And God answered his prayer. We think of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar had the dream and no one could interpret it. And Daniel came and said, tell me the dream and give me opportunity to pray. Always nearby prayer. We can do many things after we pray. But we can't do anything right until we pray. We need, in this matter of continuing instant, to always have prayer nearby. In the New Testament, with the apostles, there in the upper room, waiting upon, in Acts chapter 1, waiting upon, they really didn't know what they were waiting, but afraid in the upper room. And what did they do? They went to prayer. We think of the church praying for Peter as he was in prison. They kept prayer nearby. Paul and Silas, what did they do? They prayed. And so this matter of continuing instant in prayer indicates that prayer should always be near. It always should be the first escape. The first thing we do. The first, not the last resort, but the first resort in every decision we make. Have prayer nearby. And then the second use of that word is found over in Acts chapter 2. So if you turn over there, in the early church, familiar passage, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Again, we're looking for that Greek word that's translated continue an instant and seeing how it's translated in other ways to give us a richer understanding of this phrase. In verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, and they, those new converts, after the time of Pentecost, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers, continued steadfastly. And here is the idea of regular, systematic prayer. The apostles' doctrine, they're attending to preaching, they're studying the things of God, they're meeting to fellowship, and they're meeting in prayer. But it has the idea that we ought to have a regular, systematic time to pray, at least every day. Now, the New Testament is not clear as to how long we should pray. It's not clear as to how many times a day we should have this. There's indication in the Old Testament that the Jew, the faithful Jew, would pray three times a day in systematic time set aside for the purpose of praying. And so certainly we understand that this is what is implied here. Some might be able to pray an hour. Some might be able to pray half. That's between that one and their God. There's a lot of things not specified. The closest we can come to having a special place to pray, Jesus said, enter into your closet. I don't think that means that you ought to have a place built to pray, though that would be nice if you had a special place set aside where you could pray, but it means to closet yourself apart from all hindrances and pray. And so we see here that prayer is to be habitual and prayer is to be routine, continued steadfastly. And just as the early church had, we believe, a regular routine of meeting and worshiping and breaking of the bread and the fellowship and prayers, we need to have that regular routine. So we see these two uses. Always be ready to pray. When prayer is needed, when the situation calls for it, be ready. Have that boat on standby. Be ready to pray. Be consistent and systematic in your prayers. Pray on a regular basis, daily, praying to God. Early in the morning is a wonderful time. But the Bible, the New Testament especially, doesn't say that you have to pray early in the morning. But we should, if we're going to follow this admonition, we need to be a people who pray every day, systematically. I'm not talking about a short three-sentence prayer, but really a people who get alone with God for the purpose of praying. Do you do that? Do you do that? And then the third use, we go all the way back to Romans in chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and we see this Greek word. It's not a little Greek word, fairly long. I thought I would write it down and try to pronounce it for you, but I can't impress you, and I don't know if I would pronounce it correctly anyway, but in Romans chapter 13, look with me in verse 6. Again, this is not about prayer or anything else, Paul. Well, we'll come to it eventually, Paul, talking about our relationship with civil authority. He says, for this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Can you pick out the words that are translated? Attending continually. This is the idea that these civil authorities are full-time devoted political servants. They are God's ministers, they're God's servants, but they are full-time on the job. This is their calling. My brothers and sisters, the idea is that we should always, always be in the attitude of prayer. Remember, Paul said to the Thessalonian church in chapter 5, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Always in the attitude of praying. If our Lord, as we mentioned this, I think last Sunday night, if our Lord is always with us, we should be always conscious of His presence, always talking to Him. We don't have to talk with words always. We can, with our mind, think thoughts and be in constant, as much as is possible, constant fellowship with our Savior, attending continually, continually in prayer. And obviously we'd be interrupted. There would be times that we aren't able to give our full thought to the presence of the Lord, and then we go away, but we keep coming back. And it's almost as though you would almost have to excuse yourself for a moment, and then you come back. And it sounds almost sacrilegious, and I want to be careful in saying this, but if our Lord is ever with us, we can ever be speaking to Him. And you're in some area, you say, "Lord, look at that. Did you say that? I don't know if you've, forgive me if I'm wrong, but there are times I say, and you might say, "Lord, help me. Lord, He's right there with us." So we are to be continually in prayer. That's the third aspect as we think of this matter of continuing instant in prayer. That we're always aware that He's right with us. And we understand that when we pray, we need to enter into His presence with adoration and praise and thanksgiving. But we are already in His presence. And if we develop this attitude of walking with God and trying to walk in the spirit of holiness and trying to walk pleasing to Him, and we don't have to break into a long some kind of introduction, because we are in constant conversation with Him. Do we know anything about that? Continuing instant in prayer. And then there's also the idea of this continuance of prayer, the idea of not giving up. To pray and to keep on praying. You remember, ask and keep on asking, knock and keep on asked, seek and knock. And we're told that those verbs are continual action. When we pray, we just don't pray for something one time. We pray to either God grants the request or God for some reason stops us in the matter of our prayer. And this is brought out beautifully. If we look at one other section, turn back to, and this again is a very common or very popular portion of the Gospel, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. We're talking about continuing instant in prayer. Luke 18, 1, "And He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought to always to pray and not to faint. Saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Let's read on. "And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth?" We are to pray without ceasing. The idea of never giving up. And so we see now what we mean exactly by this phrase, continuing instant in prayer. Now, the obvious question, having looked at this short phrase, and by the way, the matter of prayer, we could do a whole series of things. There's a lot of things we could say, and such a broad subject is the subject of prayer. But the obvious question we need to ask is simply this: are we being obedient to this command? Is this something that we practice in our life? I suggest to you that probably, I don't know, there might be someone in here who could say, Pastor, I'm up. I just pray just as much as I can. I'm completely satisfied with my prayer life. It couldn't be any better. And I thank God if you're able to give that kind of testimony. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But I suggest that probably none of us really pray as we should. Now, that doesn't excuse us. We can't say, well, Lord, nobody else prays like they should, so why do you expect it of me? Some, however, are woefully negligent in the matter of prayer. Does that fit any of us? If prayer, remember, is a great privilege, failure to pray is a great sin. And we may have, even in this little congregation tonight, I don't know your heart. It's really between you and God. We may have those within our little congregation tonight who are sinning greatly because they failed to pray as they should. You say, well, it's on me. Don't hurt nobody but myself. But we do. It's a great sin. And no man lives on an island. And what we do affects other people. It could be one of the reasons, and there could be many reasons, but it could be one of the reasons our church does not see revival. It does not see prosperity, spiritual prosperity. If we are not obeying the Lord in the matter of continuing in prayer, I think that there's an obvious problem in our church in the matter of prayer. And I realize some that need to hear this are not here tonight, and that's between them and the Lord. But when we look at our prayer meetings, the vast majority of our members, and those are the ones that are supposed to be there, are not there. I came across this little obituary. Perhaps you've heard it before. I heard it a long time ago, and I was reminded of it, and I looked it up and printed it out. It's called The Obituary of Mrs. Prayer Meeting. Mrs. Prayer Meeting died recently at the First Neglected Church on Worley Avenue. Born many years ago in the midst of great revivals, she was a strong, healthy child, fed largely on testimony and spiritual holiness, soon growing into worldwide prominence. She was one of the most influential members of the famous church family. But for the past several years, Sister Prayer Meeting has been failing in health, gradually wasting away until rendered helpless by stiffness of knees, until her death was caused through lukewarmness and coldness of heart. Lack of spiritual food coupled with the lack of faith, shameless desertion of her friends and non-support were contributing causes to her death. Only a few were present at her funeral, sobbing over memories of her past beauty and power. Carefully selected pallbearers were asked to bear the remains tenderly away, but failed to appear. Her body rests in a beautiful cemetery of bygone memories and glories, awaiting the summer from above. The obituary, Mrs. Prayer Meeting. Mrs. Prayer Meeting is very sick, even in our church. And you know, I'm talking to people who are faithful to come to the prayer meeting. No, it's a sad, sad, sad day. You say, well, you're talking about church prayer meetings. I suggest to you, that if people were praying in conjunction with the admonition that we find in Romans 12:12, if they were praying privately, then they would be eager to come and pray in the corporate prayer meeting. And the fact that the corporate prayer meetings are so sparsely attended, I believe, and I think I'm right about this, it is a clear indication that those meetings are sparsely attended because prayer is sparsely uttered in private. And I'm talking about our members. And again, I feel guilty saying that when we don't have many members, but even those who should be hearing this are not hearing this. And so I would suggest to you that prayerlessness within the membership of our church is an obvious thing. And let me give just a warning. Just because someone faithfully attends, and I would include myself in this, faithfully attends church prayer meetings, it doesn't mean that we're praying in private. Hopefully it is an indication that we are, but and it's a good indication, but it doesn't necessarily mean that to be so. Could this so grieve the heart of our God, the prayerlessness of His people, when He calls His house a house of prayer, and people come to that house who are not a praying people? We perhaps are looking for deep and dark and ugly and vile sins that would grieve the Spirit of God and keep our church from growing. But could the sin be so obvious and as plain as the nose on the front of our face, the matter of prayerlessness? Why is it that men do not pray? There are many reasons, and I'll just pick one reason tonight and deal with it, and then we'll be done. And I'll simply say, men do not pray because of unbelief. And under that category, I'd like to list several expressions of unbelief. First of all, there's unbelief in the hearts of many that prayer actually has any effect on God in achieving the object of prayer. I tried, it didn't work. Prayers seem unanswered. I've never had God to answer a prayer, and so I quit praying. There's many reasons why prayers can often go unanswered. Could be unrepented sin. It can be selfishness as far as the praying person is concerned. That person could be at odds. It could be something as close to the heart as being at odds with one spouse. You remember Peter talked about our prayers being hindered because we are not right with our mate. But just because we've not seen great successes in prayer does not necessarily mean that we have a license not to pray. Unbelief can often be expressed by those who would say, it doesn't work for me. And then secondly, one may not pray because they feel unworthy. Unworthy, and so such a person that God would not hear them because of their sin. Well, we're all sinners. All sinners. We must not fail to believe what Christ has done for sinners. Pastor Shunk made it very plain this morning that God has imputed into our very lives the righteousness of Christ. We stand before the Holy God. We sinners, we still are sinners in practicality, but we stand before God clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not earn the right to pray. If you think you've earned the right to pray, then your prayers will be of no effect. They will do no good whatsoever. But we always come in Jesus' name. We come through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have righteousness given to us by the Lord Jesus himself. And when we think of our sins, remember, John tells us that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. But there are those who say, well, I don't feel like I'm worthy to pray. Brother Jesse, you told about an old man in the church. He said, I just don't feel like I'm worthy. And he's right, he's not worthy, but Christ makes us worthy. In fact, yes, when we most pointedly feel our sins is the time, more than any other time, we need to pray. When sins are most real to us and we most understand our sinfulness, or perhaps we've got caught up and we've sinned against our God in some particular way, those are the times, more than any other time, we need to flee to Him and confess our sin and claim the blood of Jesus and claim the promise that He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there's always those who would say, but my sin was so bad, and you just don't understand. No, we don't understand the power of the blood of the Lamb of God. Jesus made this wonderful statement in the Gospels. He said, all manner of sin shall be forgiven a man. All manner of sin. All kinds of sin. And you say, but mine, it's not different. It's not different. We need to claim the blood of the Lamb of God. Unbelief. Failure to believe that God can forgive us of our sins and wash us of our sins and give us the righteousness of Christ will keep many from praying. And we come, and there's always the evil one who will come and whisper in your ear, but oh, you're a sinner, and don't you remember what you did, and don't you know, and don't you remember, and you just simply need to claim the promises of the gospel. Repenting, confessing, and repenting of your sins, and believing God's word. Prayer is not earned. Prayer is a gift. And so we're talking about why men do not pray. One may feel, thirdly, that they're just not important enough to God to pray. You know, just little old me, maybe your esteem is at a very, very low level, and you feel that, well, why would God be concerned about me? I don't understand a lot. I can't verbalize my thoughts, and I get confused, and I'm just a nobody and a nothing. May I say that there are no unimportant people to our Lord. It takes the same blood to save the least, if there's such a thing as the least in the kingdom of God, as it takes to save the greatest. Jesus had special care for the unimportant people. Special care for beggars, for the blind, the halt, the maimed. And even when he went to the treasury and watched the people as they gave their money in their worship of God, there was one who he pointed out was the most blessed of all. And that was a little, insignificant, unimportant lady. The meek shall inherit the earth. We're told that God is no respecter of persons. And how could God be a hypocrite when he instructs us in James that we are not to favor the rich and the famous and the well-to-do and look down our noses at those who have not? And if he did that himself, he would be a hypocrite. We do not pray Some feel that they are just not important enough to pray. God condemns any kind of favoritism among men, and God does not show favoritism himself. Number four, failure to pray often is wrapped up in a failure to believe the testimonies, the examples, and the promises that fill the scriptures concerning the matter of prayer. I'll give you one example of a testimony, one example of answered prayer, and one promise. Let it be a specimen for all the scriptures. Let me give you the testimony in Psalms 34 of David. Here's what he said concerning prayer. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Do you believe David? David says God answered prayer. God answered this poor man's prayer. God answered this sinner's prayer. This poor man prayed. Give you an example. There are many examples of answered prayer. One of the most notable is Elijah on Mount Carmel. There as he encountered the prophets of Baal. And preachers, I've heard him saying he count the number of words in his prayer. Of course, that's in the English Bible. I don't know how many words would be in a Hebrew Bible. So it's really very insignificant. But he prayed. He prayed. After the altar was saturated with water, he prayed. Fire fell from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, and lapped up the water. God answers prayer, folks. God answers prayer. Failure to pray is failure to believe the examples over and over and over. We can stay here to midnight looking at all the examples of answered prayer and all the testimonies concerning prayer in the scriptures. And then there's a warm, wonderful promise found in James. Many promises, but I just share this one with you. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Do we pray? Do we pray? I'm talking to the cream of the crop. It's a small crop and not a lot of cream, but we are the cream of the crop. Do you pray? Do we pray? This is a question that must not be ignored. Do we pray? We're asking as to why men don't pray. And I'm saying that there's one great category and there's others in just the category of unbelief. And let me give you the fifth reason. Could the unbelief be the unbelief in prayer of an unbeliever? The unbelief of an unbeliever. And that's why one does not pray. That's scary. Now I know nearly all people pray, some form, shape, or fashion. People who don't, who have no indication of knowing God, I often hear them say, "I prayed," or "I'll pray for you," or we hear that all the time. But prayer, a failure to be serious and consistent in the matter of prayer, is a dead giveaway that the unbelief in prayer is the unbelief of an unbeliever. For if someone has believed upon God to save them from their sins, that is a great answer to prayer, because that's how we're saved. We cry out unto the Lord in our confession and our heartfelt repentance, working us by the Spirit of God, is in a sense a calling unto God. We call upon Him. Having called upon Him in prayer and found God's salvation for our souls, then that is the greatest prayer a man could ever pray. And then we argue from the greater to the lesser. Having prayed that great prayer and found that God has answered that prayer and all the assurances that go with it, then it stands to reason we would pray lesser prayers. And for someone who fails to pray, it is a dead giveaway that that one has never prayed initially to God in the matter of the saving of their souls. Paul wrote to us in Romans chapter 8, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And so, failure to pray may be because of unbelief. It is because of unbelief, but it may be the unbelief. Not of a weak Christian who has problems with sin and problems with understanding, but it may be the unbelief of an unbeliever. I hope that that's not here tonight. I hope and pray that there's not those tonight who do not pray because you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm almost done. Unbelief, number 6, is revealed in an attitude of self-sufficiency. Men do not pray because they do not believe in prayer. They do not believe prayer will work for them. Or they do not believe they need prayer because they have an attitude of, "I can handle it myself." The attitude of self-sufficiency. Stubborn self-confidence. Basically, boil it down to what it is, and it's easiest way to understand. They will not humble themselves to call upon God. Will not humble themselves to call upon God. I have loved ones. Loved ones who visit this church on a very frequent basis. They don't understand why they're lost. But part of the reason they're lost is that they will not humble themselves to call upon God. And prayer is a humbling thing. Prayer is often associated with kneeling, being prostrate on the ground. It's a humiliating thing. We humble ourselves before God. And there are those who are so proud and so self-sufficient, and they so have their world together and their act together, that they do not feel that they have a need for God to help them. James and Peter almost say the same identical things. I'll quote basically from James, but almost word for word. It's found in one of the epistles of Peter. James writes, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." Again, he writes, "Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up." Why do men not pray? They just don't feel that they need God. "I can handle this myself." What a rude awakening. Some who even, and I say this of my own flesh and blood, who frequent this place, what a rude awakening they'll have one day as they humble, or they are humbled before the judge of heaven and earth. They'll die and they'll go to hell in their prayerlessness and in their pride. And so we close in 4 questions. Do you pray? Do you pray? All do. Everybody prays. I think that probably the atheist prays. I don't know what he says when he hits his finger with a hammer, but I bet he probably calls upon God. I think all do pray to some extent. But my second question: do you really pray? And sometimes even unbelievers really pray. I mean, there's tragedy And their heart is broken. And it's in the heart of man to know that there's a creator God. We know this in Romans chapter 1. And so an unbeliever with tears can cry out, "Oh dear God, have mercy," and cry out to this God. And there are times that they really are sincere. But this is not the praying where Christians have to pray. The third question is simply this. Are your prayers those which are natural? Are they natural outflowing of a heart given to the Lord in faith and trust? Do you pray? Oh, don't settle. Don't settle for haphazard, shallow, thoughtless prayers. I think it's in Hosea, near the end of the letter, that Hosea says to the people, "Take you words and come to God." And this is a paraphrase. "Take you words and come to God." Do you plan what you're going to say and think through what you're saying? And is your prayer, is it a time when you really get along with God and just pour out your heart and you get away from the cliches, "Lord, bless me, bless my family, bless my children, and help me have a good day, amen." But do we really, 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 really pray? Do we really pray, folks? Are our prayers the natural outflowing of a heart given to God in faith and trust in Him? And then last of all, perhaps you've drifted away. Prayer is hard work. The hardest, I think most Christians will agree that one of the most difficult things in the Christian life is to maintain a consistent prayer life. I urge you to come back. To repent. Repent. And renew again a fresh zeal to spend time with God every day. To always have that prayer boat close by. Whenever there's an emergency, that's the first thing you do. Not the last thing you do. So many people, prayer, they pray, but it's the last thing. Well, I guess we need to pray. We've tried everything else. Let's pray. It ought to be the first thing we do. And to be in constant communion with the one who said He'd never leave us nor forsake us. Have you drifted away? You ought to come back home and pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the gentle admonition of the Scriptures that we are to, Lord, and continue instant in prayer. Lord, help us. Help us to be a people who pray. Lord, perhaps that which grieves the Spirit of God could be the prayerlessness of some even in this room. And Lord, help us to own our sin. Lord, to confess it. Give us grace to repent. And Lord, may we, Joe, though we're just a handful, may we commit ourselves to biblical prayer once again. And Lord, we pray that You'd have mercy upon this church. Having mercy upon this church, You'll have mercy, Lord, upon our extended families. You'd have mercy on this community. And Your name would be glorified. Lord, help us to understand that something as seemingly, as quiet and as hidden as a prayerless life could be, is never hidden from You. And Lord, this great privilege, neglected, becomes a great sin. We ask these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.